It's always kind of sad when the most fun part of church leaves the room. If you'll open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 15, we're going to be looking at the story of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection out of the Gospel of Mark. As most of you know, I'm preaching through the Gospel of Luke, so I'm saving Luke for when we get there in 5 or 10 years. At the rate I'm going, I've got this just a little handout. Pastor Tom, if you'd help me with that. That could maybe get you to help me with that too. Thanks. And this is I think I got enough of those. I've been looking forward to this message with kind of a mix of excitement and also a little bit of nervousness, just because this is this is without a doubt my favorite part of the Bible, and it's always kind of a humbling thing to have the opportunity to preach it to people. Kind of an interesting story. I actually sometimes I feel like I'm the dumbest Christian there is. I get up here and I tell you guys what the Bible says, and I know a lot about. I've spent a lot of time studying the Scripture, and I know the truths that are in here, and I know the things I'm supposed to do. And sometimes I don't do it anyway. And I was actually preparing this message. I've been working on it for quite a while, and yesterday I was sitting down. I had a lot of notes written on paper, and I'd spent a lot of time in Bible study and getting ready for it and everything. And I'm sitting down at the computer. I'm trying to figure out, because there's so much here. There's so much stuff, and I have to figure out what do I have time for, and what do I say, and what do I not say, and what's the most important thing, and what things can I leave for another time. And so I sit down and I at my computer and I start to type out on it, and I start to get going, and my computer just dies. And I've been having this problem. I think I've got a crummy power supply in my computer. And I hadn't done it for a while, and I was just like, ugh. So, of course, I'd only been working for about 5 minutes or so, but, so it's all gone. So I just restart the computer, and I get going again, and it does it again. It was real unusual. And so I'm like, oh, man, because I've actually ordered a new power supply, but I'm thinking I don't have time to put in the new power supply and everything, And so I get out my can of air, and I'm like in there in the computer, thinking maybe the dust is the problem. I'm going to get it with my can of air, and it's about the level of my computer expertise. And so I dust this thing off, and I start typing again, and it dies again. And I just think, oh, and again, I lose all my work. So I let it sit, and I said, I'm going to go do something else. I let it sit, and I go do some stuff, and I come back, and I turn it on. I start typing again, and it dies again. And finally, it occurs to me, you know what? You haven't spent very much time praying about this message. And I just felt, because, it's like, here I am. I'm just going to, through my own efforts, I'm going to try to put together this message instead of relying on the Lord for help with it. And so the computer died. I just left it dead, and I just turned around. I just got down there in my office, and I just spent some good time in prayer. And it hadn't died since. I turned it back on, and it absolutely works completely fine from then on. And so it was just a reminder to me that it's so important that we not just be pretending at church. And we talk about that here. You don't get merit badges for showing up to church, and I don't get brownie points with God for standing up here and preaching. The point of this is that we want to know what's true. Amen. And we want to do the things that are right. This message is important to me, and I'm just going to warn you now, I've already gotten emotional about it a number of times myself, just putting the message together, because there's just something about Christ and about this story and just what it reveals about him that's really powerful. And the reason I get nervous about preaching it is because I really want you to see that too. I want you to be able to see Christ the way I do, and I'm worried I'm going to get in the way of that, because the words are powerful. I'm not. I mean, let's face it, I have a degree in business. I sell light bulbs for a living. I'm not qualified to be up here and talk to you about anything. But I know that the book is powerful, and that's what you guys are here, I hope, to hear from this morning, is from the Word of God and not from me. And so before we even attempt to start, let's pray and just ask that I won't get in the way, shall we? Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for the opportunity we have to gather together this morning and to look into your book. And Father, you know that I get worried that I'm not going to be able to put things clearly, or that I'm not going to be able to communicate the truth that's here. And so, Father, I just ask again that you'd help me this morning to preach your word. These aren't my people, God. They're not Pastor Tom's people. They're your people. And they're here to hear from you. So as we open your word, I just ask now, God, that you'd apply it to every heart, that you would make it alive, that you would make it plain, that you would make it clear to every person here. We want to hear from you. We want to know more about what you're like and what we're like and what it is that you want us to do. Just help me now as I preach. We ask it in the matchless, eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Resurrection Sunday. So what is Resurrection Sunday? We've already talked about it a little bit. People call this like Easter weekend, right? We always, you know, happy Easter, and I'm not criticizing people for that. But you know, Easter, actually people wonder, well, where is Easter in the Bible? I don't get it. You know, where did Easter come from? You know, Easter actually is actually a pagan holiday. The name actually comes from the Feast of Ishtar, which is she was a goddess of fertility, Ishtar. And so before Christ was ever born, they had these celebrations of Ishtar, which is where Easter comes from. It's just a Latinized version of it. It's Ishtar. And they observed it around the vernal equinox, so around this time of year, they would have the Feast of Ishtar. And because she was the goddess of fertility, what do you suppose her primary symbols were? Eggs and rabbits, rabbits being highly fertile animals, and eggs being a symbol of fertility, and so that's what they did. You know, they would have these big festivals, and they'd get together in their temples, and they would have eggs and bunnies, and probably eat chocolate, I guess, I don't know. And so they had these things, and well, then when the Roman Catholics kind of took over, and they decided that everyone was going to be a Christian, it was kind of a nifty thing. They just decided that everyone would be a Christian and decreed it. And people fell in line because the Romans didn't mess around. Boy, if you disagreed with them, then they threw you in jail or worse. And so, but people still liked their holidays. They still, well, what about the Feast of Ishtar? We kind of look forward to our bunnies and our chocolate eggs every year. And so the Roman Catholics, they said, well, Easter is now a Christian holiday, and that's the resurrection. And you can keep your eggs and your bunnies if you want, but it's also the resurrection of Jesus. And that's kind of basically the shorthand version of how we ended up with Easter. Now, the Sabbath is when? The day of rest? Saturday. That's right. So why are we in churches on Sundays? What's the point of that? Well, it's because Christ rose on the first day of the week, and the first day of the week is Sunday. And so we observe the resurrection every Sunday. That's why we have church on Sunday. But this time of year, it is appropriate, I think, to take a break and to remember the importance of the resurrection. When did it actually occur? I gave you this little handout. People get confused about the resurrection because of there are a number of things that throw people off. The Jews count days from sundown to sundown. So when the sun sets, that a new day is started. And there's kind of a spiritual principle behind that. The day starts with a darkness and then it moves into the light. You know, it's the darkness first and then the light. And so that's the pattern that they have. Whereas in Western civilization, how do we count days? Our day starts at midnight, right? Just boom, and then now it's a new day. Which really, if you think about it, is kind of arbitrary. And so when we count our days, you can kind of get your days messed up. You can see that on that chart I gave you. The M's are the midnights and the yellow N's is noontime. So you can see the alternating light and dark of the days. And so we count from midnight to midnight, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. That's how we do it. But underneath there, you can see like the ways the Jews would count it. In the month of Nisan, so that's a month and they are there in the 10th, it goes from sundown to sundown, and then the next day, the 11th there, starts at sundown and then goes to the next sundown. Does that kind of make sense in that chart? I drew this, so if you don't like it, you can blame me. But so that's kind of how they count the days. And the crucifixion, actually, you can date it. It's hard to work backwards to get there. And today it's hard to figure out when the resurrection might have been because it's based on the Passover, which the Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar, so it depends on the cycles of the moon, so it moves around a bunch. But you can actually work it out from prophecy or from going back and just looking at when the days line up correctly. It would have been 32 A.D. And the resurrection week began on the 10th of Nisan. And that's really significant when you understand Passover and the symbols that God gave to the Jewish people to look forward to this very event. And so I want to start the message this morning by going through the last week here of Christ's ministry on earth and leading up to his resurrection. And if you see, the starting point is what we call Palm Sunday, which in 32 AD, that would have been the 6th of April. The Jews would have called it the 10th of Nisan. And if you don't need to turn there, but in the Gospel of Mark, it starts in chapter 11, actually. The last week of Christ's life takes up most of the Gospel of Mark. It begins in chapter 11. If you want to go ahead and turn there, we'll just go ahead and read that if you'd like. In chapter 11 and beginning in verse 7, Mark chapter 7 and beginning in verse 11, it says, "And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and they strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, which means save us. We pray, save us. Hosanna. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And so Christ here comes riding into Jerusalem. Most of his ministry has been in the northern parts of Israel and around and about in Judea. And he rides into Jerusalem on a colt, which is prophesied in Scripture that this is exactly what the Messiah would do. Psalms 118 says that when the Messiah comes, he's going to come into Jerusalem, and he's going to come in riding on a donkey. And so here comes Jesus Christ riding into Jerusalem at the appointed time. This is exactly the time the prophet Daniel predicted. And here comes Christ riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the people, some of them recognized it. Some of them are just there because it's a crowd. You know how crowds attract people. And so some of the people are just swept up in the hysteria of it, but some people have recognized it. And so there they are casting palm branches in their coats in front of Jesus Christ, crying, "Hosanna, save us, we pray. And blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And then it tells us then in verse 11 that Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he looked round about all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. What happened? Why didn't Christ set up the kingdom? I mean, here he is. Here's the king. Prophesied he's come just as he said he would. And he comes, and what happens is he goes to the temple. He goes to the seat of the religious order. And he's turned away. He goes there and he looks round about. And there are some people that have recognized Christ, but most people have not. And so he leaves and gets prepared for what's coming next, which was the plan from the beginning. Remember, because he's come the first time not as the ruling and reigning Messiah, but as the suffering and dying one. Exactly as predicted in Daniel chapter 9. If you want to go study that sometime, it's one of my absolute favorite prophecies in Daniel chapter 9. You'll need a calculator and a pencil if you're going to do the math, but you can do the math and just work it out. Daniel prophesied the exact day of Palm Sunday, 550 years before it occurred, the exact day. It's amazing. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, you'll find that there are over 60 major prophecies of Christ, detailed specific prophecies about his family line, his birth, the date of his birth, the place of his birth, major events that were going to happen in his life, a lot of prophecies about his death and about his resurrection. They're all recorded in the Old Testament, and they're so accurate that people used to say that they had corrupted the Scriptures. They would, when you would point people, you'd take them to Isaiah, and you'd take them to Jeremiah, and to the book of Psalms, and you say, look at this prophecy, look what it says. It says this is what's going to happen for Christ. Or you go to the book of Daniel in chapter 9, and you show somebody, and you say, look, Daniel 9 predicts when Christ was going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And people used to look at that and go, that is amazing, that can't possibly be true. And so they would say the Christians changed it. They got a hold of the Bibles and they just changed it. And they say in the second or third century, the Christians got together and they changed the Bibles. That's the only explanation for these prophecies that were so exactly fulfilled. And that was the modern theory. That was what people used to tell you until about the 1950s, because in the 1950s they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, it turns out, have most of the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel contained in them, and it turns out that they're word for word what's in your Old Testament. When the Dead Sea Scrolls, I mean, even if you don't believe the dates that are in the Scriptures, the Dead Sea Scrolls are at least 200 years older. They were 200 years before Christ was born with these exact specific prophecies. It's an amazing, amazing thing. And so Christ rides in on what we would call Palm Sunday on the 6th. And then on Monday, or what the Jews would have called the 11th of Nisan, Christ has his teaching about the fig tree, which is a parable about his rejection of by the people, and he begins to prepare the disciples for the fact that this is not going to go the way they think it's going to go. On the 12th of Nisan, or what we would call Tuesday, Christ goes to the temple and he has his last teaching. That's chapter 13 of Mark. Then on Wednesday, the 13th of Nisan, be Mark chapter 14, the Last Supper is prepared. They would prepare the meals during the day, and then once the sun goes down, then of course then you eat the evening meal, the Passover meal. So Wednesday evening after sunset, we would call it Wednesday evening. To the Jews, it's a new day. It's the 14th of Nisan. They eat the Passover supper, the unleavened bread. And after the Last Supper, very early in what we would call Thursday morning, still the 14th of Nisan, Christ would go to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. He would there be betrayed by Judas Iscariot, hauled away for his trials, where the false witnesses would come and make up all kinds of nonsense about Christ. His own disciples would abandon him. One of them, we're told, even ran away naked, just left his cloak behind when the guards tried to grab him in his hurry to get away from Christ. Peter, one of Christ's most loyal followers, denied Christ three times before the sun would come up, deny that he even knew who Christ was. And all this takes place before sunrise on what the Jews would have called the 14th of Nisan, or what we would call before sunrise on Thursday morning. And that's where we're going to pick up the story here in Mark chapter 15. We're going to pick it up just after sunrise on Thursday morning. Christ has been back and forth through his trials without offering a single word of defense. He's been falsely accused. And Pilate, who's the governor of Judea, and by the way, was convinced of Christ's innocence. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent of all the things that the people had accused him of, except for one thing, and that was claiming to be the king of the Jews. But he's about to deliver Christ to the people anyway to appease them. He's the governor of Judea. He's the Roman governor of a Jewish people. And his position is always a little bit tenuous. He doesn't want a revolt on his hands. So if the people really want it, he's going to give it to them. So in Mark chapter 15, we'll pick up in verse 12. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I do unto him whom you call King of the Jews?" He says, "What do you want me to do to Jesus?" Verse 13, "And they cried out again, Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." The same crowd that just 4 days before had thrown palm branches at his feet and hailed him as the Messiah now clamor for Jesus Christ to be crucified. He's not the kind of Messiah they wanted. He's not the kind of king that they wanted. And so they want him killed. And not just killed, but crucified, which is probably the most awful and terrible way to die that's ever been invented. The Romans used crucifixion not just to kill people, but to punish and to terrify their enemies. When Rome conquered Jerusalem about 100 years before these events, they took all the people that had fought against them and they lined the Appian Way that runs from Jerusalem back towards Rome. They lined it with the crucifixes of all the people that had opposed them. We actually literally get the word, how many of you have heard the word excruciating? That word actually comes from crucifixion. It's ex or out of crucifixion, excruciating. That's where the word comes from crucifixion. Death by crucifixion normally took at least 2 days, sometimes three, before you would die. And death usually came from suffocation. When someone was crucified with your arms outstretched and the nails through your feet, the only way to draw a breath was to push down on the nails in your feet and pull up on the nails in your hands so that you could get your body in a position where you could take a breath. After a couple days of that, people eventually got too exhausted and could no longer maneuver themselves in a position to breathe and finally suffocated and died. That's what actually killed you in crucifixion. And this is what they cry out for Jesus Christ. They say, "We want him crucified." Verse 15 says, "So Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified." And we don't know why Pilate decided to have Christ whipped. This was the general proceeding before crucifixion, is that the person would be whipped and then crucified, which just made the process of trying to draw a breath on the cross even more painful with your back freshly whipped. So Pilate has Jesus scourged, he has him whipped, and then he hands him over to the soldiers in verse 16. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, which they've actually excavated and discovered. And they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed, and they did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put on his own clothes and led him out to crucify him. And so the Roman soldiers gather the whole band together, and they begin to make fun of Christ and to beat him even further after his whipping. They give Christ a crown, but it's a crown of thorns. They put him in a purple robe, purple being the signifying mark of the royalty. The kings and the governors wore purple, and so they find a purple robe, and they put it on Christ, and they leave it on him just long enough for the blood to clot to it so that they can rip it off later and reopen all of his wounds. Then they spit on him, they hit him in the face with a rod, and they pretend to worship him and make fun of him. After this, they take him out to lead him, take him away from the praetorium, out of the city to crucify him. Verse 21, and they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. The Roman standard for execution actually had the upright part of the cross, the post. They were fixed out at the place of execution. They would just have a number of stakes out at the place where they had their executions, and then the criminals would take the cross beam, and they would make them drag it out to the place of execution. And so they give Christ the cross beam, and they have him on his way out with it. But after the beatings and the whippings, Christ is unable to carry the heavy cross beam that far, and so they grab a bystander named Simon and compel him to carry the crossbeam for Christ. Verse 22, and they bringing him unto the place Golgotha, which being interpreted is the place of the skull. They finally leave the city of Jerusalem behind and reach a hill outside the city called Golgotha, the place of the skull. This is the place where the Romans executed the worst of the criminals. This is the place where they took those that were to be crucified. It's interesting to ponder that at the same time that Christ is being led out of the city to be killed, the observant Jews are also taking the Passover lambs outside the city to kill them as well. In the law, God told Israel to sacrifice the Passover lambs. They had to do it on the 14th of Nisan because the 15th was a high Sabbath and they couldn't do any work. They couldn't shed blood on the Sabbath. And so the day before, they would take the Passover lambs, but they couldn't kill them inside the city. God said, I want you to take them outside of the city. It was kind of a mysterious thing. Why do we have to take them outside of the city? But on this day, it became clear as the picture, the symbol, the Passover lambs were being taken outside the city walls and killed at the same time Christ is being taken outside the city walls to be killed himself. In verse 23, it says that they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. So they begin to gamble for his clothes, which is just a fulfillment of prophecy. Psalms 22:18 predicts this is exactly what would happen to the Messiah, that they would gamble for his clothes. Verse 25 tells us, and it was the third hour, and they crucified him. The third hour of the day was what we would call 9 o'clock in the morning. By 9 o'clock in the morning, Christ has made his way to Golgotha and has been nailed to the cross. He's ready to offer his life in payment for sin. Verse 26 tells us the subscription of this accusation was written over the King of the Jews. His crime was being the savior of his people, for being the Messiah. They put it up there to mock him, to make fun of him, not realizing how true it was. Verse 27, and with him they crucify two thieves, one on his right hand and one on his left hand. You know, in some respects, this wasn't necessarily a terribly unusual day. The Romans crucified people with some regularity. If you committed a crime that was particularly offensive to the Roman government, they took you out to Golgotha and they crucified you. And on the day that they crucified Jesus Christ, there were two other people slated to die by crucifixion also. And so Christ is out there not alone, but with two other thieves. Again, fulfilling scripture that the Messiah in his death would be numbered with the transgressors. He'd be counted as just another criminal. And so here's the man of legendary compassion, Jesus Christ, who fed 5,000 people, who traveled the countryside healing the sick, who gave sight back to the blind, who taught people how we ought to love God and how we ought to love each other. And it's 9 o'clock, and they've nailed him to a cross to die. But that's not the end of it. Verse 29 tells us, they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, come down from the cross." And so they begin to make fun of him. Likewise, also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, and himself he cannot save." Familiar with the miracles, familiar with the good that he did, aware of all the things that Christ did, and here as they kill him, they make fun. And they say in verse 32, "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And even they that were crucified with him reviled him. We know from other gospel accounts that one of the thieves had a change of heart here, but at least one of the other thieves, even the other thief on the cross, is making fun of Christ. And all the people that are traveling by stop to make fun of Christ. Most of the pictures, the depictions we see of Christ on the cross, show him with a loincloth or something about him, but that's not how the Romans did it. They hung the people up there naked and exposed, vulnerable for everyone to see. And so as Christ hangs there naked, exposed and vulnerable, the people walk by to take time to spit on him and make fun of him, the people he came to save. Verse 33 tells us, "And then when the sixth hour was come," or noon, "there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." And so something mysterious begins to happen from noon until 3 o'clock. Darkness covers the land. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is interpreted, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" It's got to be the most heartrending thing in Scripture. I mean, here is Christ plunged into absolute darkness and experiencing separation from God the Father. And some of the people who stood by when they heard it in verse 35, they said, "Behold, he calls for Elias." They think he's calling out for Elijah to help him. And so one runs and gets a sponge full of vinegar. They put it on a reed and they gave it to him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And so somebody says, "Well, let's give him some vinegar or something. Let's try to help him out a little bit." And they say, "No, don't help him out. Let's just see if Elijah will help him." And then finally, in verse 37, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. I don't think you can honestly read this story without wondering what it means. How on earth could something like this have happened? Today, just even the idea of evil seems almost passé. We don't really talk about evil much anymore. I mean, no one can seriously claim that things are perfect, but we're more likely to call things problems or challenges or obstacles, aren't we? If things get worse than what we can just call an obstacle or a challenge, then we'll blame society or a rotten childhood. We blame it on poverty or parenting. If that doesn't work, we point the finger at mental illness or some kind of genetic defect. We call it bad luck, or just a random senselessness of the universe. But I think anyone that's taken the time to seriously and honestly consider the real state of affairs, and people don't like to do that, to sit down and just honestly think about the way things are in the world. We tend to just get busy with things. We entertain ourselves, or we just get too busy to really stop and give any serious consideration to the way things are. But if you've ever done it, deep inside you know that those explanations are hollow. You can't just blame poverty and parents and bad luck. There's something wrong. There's something wrong. If any of you doubt that, you should come spend some time with me in the intensive care unit at the Children's Hospital. I don't wish that on anybody. But you can't be there and not know that there's something fundamentally wrong with the world. Something is not right when you go see the kids that are in the Children's Hospital. Something's really wrong. Or just think about all the children that are trapped in the sex trade around the world. You see their stories on the news. It's heartbreaking and horrifying. What kind of monsters take these kids and sell them out as sex slaves? And there's hundreds of thousands of them all over the world. What about all the people that die in the senseless fighting in Africa? These wars that never end. And they just kill thousands of people every year. You read the stories of the mothers who have to watch their children get hacked up. What's the point of that? Where's the meaning? How do you explain something like that? People like to offer to write little sayings like, oh, it'll all work out in the end. How did it all work out in the end? What about the people in Haiti who lived in just wretched, destitute poverty and then were just killed in an earthquake? I don't think it all worked out in the end for them very well, did it? What does it mean? What about all the murder and killing that goes on here in our own country? What about the cancer? What about the diseases that take the young as well as the old? What about all the awfulness and ugliness that exists in the world? It's not just bad luck and poverty. It's evil. And that's the only way you can describe it. The Bible is one of the few books in the world that actually deals with the truth of the way the things are. It's no wonder that so many do their best to avoid really thinking about it. Lots of people turn to religion to find some kind of answer, try to see if they can give meaning to all the evil in the world. Most of the world's religions, though, just dismiss evil. Or they say it's somehow necessary, right? You know, the yin and the yang, we've got to balance out the evil with the good, and you can't appreciate light without the dark, and that's a pretty cold comfort. When you're in the hospital, when it's your life, when it's the life of a friend or a loved one, being told that it's all okay is not really very helpful. When we were in the hospital with Evangeline, lots of well-meaning people, you know, Christians and stuff, and they mean well. I'm not even insulting their intentions. You know, but they come and they say, oh, it's all going to be okay, and it's all going to work out for the best in the end. I was like, how do you know that? You don't know it's all going to be okay. People next door just lost their kid. We get emails all the time from other families who have children of the same condition as Evangeline, and it doesn't all end up okay. Their kids die all the time waiting for a heart transplant. And so people come and say, well, it's all going to be all right, or, you know, there's a purpose. Or, and, you know, those things might even be true. But it's not very comforting coming from somebody that has no idea what they're talking about. And so there, we find that lots of people have tried to offer explanations for evil and reasons, but none of them are very satisfactory. However, in contrast to all those that would rationalize or dismiss evil, the Bible doesn't deny it. It doesn't rationalize it as somehow necessary, and it doesn't present us with some kind of a packaged, trite answer. Rather, the Bible presents us with a person, with Jesus Christ. And when we look at Christ's treatment here at the hands of humanity, his suffering and death on the cross display in spectacular fashion that Christ was familiar with the reality of evil. He's not some distant God sitting in heaven who's aware that there's bad things that happen down here, but he came face to face with it in the most horrifying way possible. Christ doesn't deny evil or condone it or rationalize it, but at the cross he took it onto himself. Isaiah 53:4 says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Do you have grief? Christ doesn't say that it isn't real. He doesn't say that your grief is necessary or somehow good. He says, I've borne your grief. I've carried it. Do you have sorrow? Christ doesn't say that you shouldn't have sorrow. He doesn't say that you just need to work harder to overcome your sorrow. He says, I've carried your sorrow. You know, that's the kind of answer that can get you through the intensive care unit. Because Christ can come alongside and be there and say, I know what it is. I've carried that. I've borne that. The Bible does give us answers for evil, doesn't it? And it does give us hope, but it's not trite or dismissive or simple because it's based on Jesus Christ. And you can't seriously look at Jesus Christ and think that here's someone who doesn't know what he's talking about when it comes to evil. And so it's here, looking at Christ on the cross, that we find the only real and satisfactory answer to the problem of evil. Here's someone who lived a perfect life and is still coming to a horrible end at the hands of a world filled with evil. But you know what? He's not being beaten by it. No matter how it looks on Thursday, it looks pretty bad, doesn't it? But it's only Thursday. Sunday's coming. This isn't evil's victory. This is the beginning of evil's defeat. Look at verse 38 there in Mark chapter 15. It says, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against it saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. What is it here that happened? He didn't see the veil get torn. He just saw Christ cry out and die. And somehow this got the centurion's attention. This centurion is a captain of the legions, probably one of the very same men who beat Christ and made fun of him. And now something's got his attention. And what is it? You know how long it takes to die a crucifixion? It takes a long time. How long has Christ been on the cross? About 6 hours. And all of a sudden he gives up the ghost and dies? What does that tell you? It's not the cross that killed Jesus Christ. People today try to blame the Jews for killing Jesus. People blame the Romans for killing Jesus. We think the cross killed Jesus, or maybe if not the cross, maybe it was the beatings or the scourgings or the blood loss or something. But none of those things are what killed Christ. What killed Christ was sin. It was too fast, even with the beatings. Beatings were standard procedure before someone went to the cross. It was way too fast for somebody to die on the cross. Something else killed Christ. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. The consequences of sin is death. You want to know why there's death? I don't know if you've ever gone to a funeral and say, I wonder why this person died. If you ask that question, what kind of answer do you get? Well, it was a heart attack. Oh, it was cancer. Oh, it was a car accident. That's how they died. That's not why they died. Why is everybody dying? What is wrong with the world that everybody's dying? The Bible tells us the reason that there's death is because of sin. Sin in the world has corrupted things. That's the reason there are accidents. It's the reason there's diseases. That's the reason we get old, and it's the reason we die. It's because of sin. And all the sins of the world laid on Christ took his life. Isaiah 53:5-6 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ took all of our sin, all of our iniquity, all of our rebellion against God, and laid it on Christ at the cross, and it killed him. You can't blame anybody else for the death of Christ. It's your sin and my sin and the sins of the world that killed Jesus Christ. And he did it willingly. Romans 5:8 says that God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't have to clean ourselves up. We didn't have to get right. We didn't have to give a certain amount of money or attend church a certain number of times or say a certain number of nice things. But it was while we were still sinners and enemies of God that Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 44, if you'll skip down there in chapter 15 to verse 44, and it says that Pilate marveled that he was dead already. Pilate knew how long it took somebody to die in crucifixion. So when they come to him and they say, he's dead. Pilate's amazed. And he asked him whether he'd been dead a while. He says, are you sure he's dead? And the guards are sure. We know that they've stuck a spear in his side just to make sure. But these centurions know death when they see it. And so verse 46, they brought fine linen and they took him down and they wrapped him in the linen and they laid him in a sepulchre which was hewn out of rock and they rolled a stone under the door of the sepulchre. And so they take him down off the cross and they put him in the grave and seal it shut. Christ is now well and truly dead. But it isn't the end of Jesus because it's only Thursday. The Passover, the high Sabbath, is the next day. Christ is dead and in the tomb. The same for Friday and the same for Saturday. But now we'll pick up again in Mark chapter 16 on Sunday morning. Verse 1 says, and when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome and brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And verily in the morning, the first day of the week, they came to the sepulchre at the rising of the sun, and they said among themselves, who shall roll away the stone from the door? And so I love these women. They come to anoint Jesus' body with oil. They hadn't had a chance to do it when he died. And they don't even know how they're going to get to it, but they show up anyway, and they're going to find a way. But when they get there, verse 4, they looked, they saw the stone was already rolled away, and it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. It's an angel here in the tomb. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Some more you ought to say amen to that. The tomb is empty. Evil has not won. Like Nick read this morning, oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Christ took all of our evil, all the evil in the world, all the sin onto himself, and he carried it into the grave, into the pits of hell, and then he tore the bars off and proved that he'd made an acceptable sacrifice for sin. You know, it's one thing to say to somebody that I can forgive your sins. It's another thing to prove that by coming back from the dead. You know, there are lots of people that say, well, here's how you fix sin. Here's how you get into heaven, right? You need to do this, or you need to give this much money, or you need to go here, and you need to say these things. And you know what? That's all well and good. That's easy to say. I can make up ways to get to heaven, too. Maybe you have to do the hokey pokey a few times, and that'll get you to heaven. It's easy to say that, isn't it? It's easy to say, well, Christ paid for your sins. Where's the proof? Here's the proof. It's the empty tomb in Jerusalem. You don't have to believe that, but if you don't believe that, then there's no hope. As Paul says, boy, if Christ is not risen, then we are of all people most miserable. If the empty tomb is a lie, then we are of all people most miserable. We have no hope. Everything we are doing is vain nonsense, and that's true. If Christ is dead, if there's a body somewhere in Jerusalem, then I hate to tell you this, you are wasting your time and money. But you know what? There is an empty tomb in Jerusalem. I tell you that on the authority of the Word of God. Is that a matter of faith? Yes, it is. But you know what? The evidence for that's pretty good, too. Do you know how many people wanted to kill Christianity at the start? The list is too long to even go through. The Romans, boy, they had another religious wacko sect on their hands. They would have loved, and they tried for 300 years to wipe out Christianity. The Jews, they didn't want any of this nonsense. They tried for, they're still, wipe out Christianity. They don't want this nonsense. All the pagan temples, you know how much money was lost because of Christianity? All these people that used to go to these pagan temples and offer their sacrifices and their money all the time, and all of a sudden all these temples are shutting down. People are getting converted. They stop going, stop giving their money. They're tearing down these temples. All the pagan religions, they said, we got to stop this Christianity. Here's one way they could have done it real simple. Boy, you go drag that body out of that tomb, you drag it through the street of Jerusalem, you would have driven a stake through the heart of Christianity right at the start. That would have been the end of it. Why didn't it happen? With all the rich and all the powerful and everyone in a position of authority, with everybody with a vested interest in doing exactly that, why did it never happen? Say, well, the disciples stole it. Huh? If you've read much of the New Testament, you know the disciples are not the kind of characters that could pull something like that off. And besides, every single one of them went to a horrifying death. They were crucified, they were beheaded, they were put to the sword, and they spent most of their lives in prison. You think you make stuff up just so you can get yourself a horrible death and most of your life in prison? It's not a good reason to lie, in my opinion. The cross shows us the steep price of sin, the reality of evil and the steep price. You know, if you could just go to heaven by being good, then what's the point of the cross? I mean, really, if we could earn it, if you could just by being good go to heaven, then why on earth did Christ have to go to the cross? Why didn't he just come and say, look, you just need to be really good and then go to heaven and that's it? If that was really the price of sin, if you could make up for sin, well, I know I've done things wrong. And if we're honest, we know that. Not by mistake, not by accident, but we knew the right thing to do. We said, you know what, I know I should do that. The right thing to do would be X, but I don't really want to do that. And so we do the other thing, don't we? And we say, you know I shouldn't do that, but I really want to, so I'm going to do that anyway. Intentionally, on purpose, do the wrong thing. It's rebellion against God. And people think, well, I can make up for that by just doing something right. I'll just be nice to somebody, and that'll make up for the person I was mean to. And it doesn't work that way. Because if it did work that way, there's no reason for the cross. Christ had just said, well, if you did 20 bad things, do 20 good things, and then you're set. But that's not what he said. He had to go to the cross and shed his blood to pay for sin because the price of sin is very steep. Because it's an affront against a holy God. Verse 7, Christ says, but go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that goeth before you into Galilee, that there you shall see him as he said unto you. He says, you know what? Christ told you he was going to rise from the dead and you didn't believe him. But you should have believed him. The resurrection means that we can trust Christ. He did exactly what he said he'd do. Verse 8, they went out quickly and they fled from the sepulchre and they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. And Jesus was risen the early first day of the week. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he'd cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. And sadly, this is the reaction of most people when they hear that Christ was risen from the dead. They say, I don't believe that. It's a nice story, but it's not true. Even the people who here knew Christ said, I just don't believe it. Verse 12, and after that he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it unto the residue, neither believe they them. They dismiss Mary Magdalene, you crazy woman. Then two guys come and tell them, no, we don't believe you either. Doesn't matter who the witness is, it's too incredible. Finally he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he's risen. You should have believed the testimony. You can believe it or not, but you ought to believe. This is credible. And then here's the message. This is the conclusion of the message this morning. 15, he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every Christian. If you're here this morning and you are saved, if you've been born again, you've got a job to do. That's what the resurrection means. The resurrection means you've got a job to do. Because the world out there is suffering under the burden of evil, and they need an answer for it. And Jesus Christ provides the only satisfying answer to the problem of evil. To all of us, whether we're saved or not, here's the message, verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. The message is responsibility. We're responsible for our fate at this point. Before, weighted down under sin and under evil, there was nothing we could do to make ourselves fit for the kingdom of God. There is no way that we could be fit for heaven. God is not going to let unrepentant sinners, people who have been in open rebellion against him, into heaven. It's not going to happen. People think that God is just like their bellboy that they can just call on, or they're going to argue with him someday in the great white throne judgment. They're going to stand there with Almighty God and they're going to argue God into letting him into heaven. And I'm here to tell you on the authority of the Bible, that is not the way it's going to go. God knows every heart. He knows the deepest, most innermost parts. And on that day, those things are going to be put on display and every mouth is going to be stopped, the scripture says. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And people think that because they know about Christ or they know of Christ, that that's going to cut mustard and it's not going to matter a hill of beans. The demons know about Christ and of Christ. There are plenty of people who know about Jesus and it does them absolutely no good at all. The people who nailed Christ to a cross and crucified him knew all about him. And they certainly believed he was real and they nailed him to a cross. And those people are not going to go to heaven. But Christ, by shedding his blood on the cross and paying the price for sin, opened a way. There is now a possibility if you'll take it. Christ himself in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 said, "Enter at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat." It says the gate is wide. People take comfort in the fact, well, most people agree with me. Christ said, watch out. Most people are taking the wide road, and the wide road, with all the people on it, leads to destruction. He says, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. He says, the way that leads to heaven is very narrow. Sin is serious, and it leads to death, and if you want to know what God thinks of sin, all you have to do is look at the cross. How do you find the narrow way? Christ told us, John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. So this morning, as we think a little bit about the resurrection of Christ, I just want to encourage all of you. Jeanette's going to come and play the piano. We don't harangue people. She's not going to keep playing the piano until somebody comes forward. We have invitation time so that you can settle things in your heart if God's spoken to you this morning. You don't have to come forward. You take care of that in the private. It's what's inside that matters. It's not what people see on the outside that counts. If this story has struck you fresh this morning, I can guarantee you it's not because of my efforts. I sell light bulbs. It's what I do. This story, if you think that this story is powerful, I didn't write it. It wasn't my idea. I hope you've seen a clearer picture of Jesus Christ and understood the story a little bit different this morning. And if you have, it ought to inspire us to do something. It ought to inspire us to do something. If this is true, if we believe that this is true, it ought to change some things. If we're already saved, if we're children of God, it ought to change the way we live and the way we do business. And if we're not, it certainly ought to change, and we ought to get right with God. If things aren't right, you need to get them right. We have no guarantees about anything, except for today. I'm going to ask Pastor Tom to come. We're going to have an invitation.